That's that lady's voice again. All right, let's go to the second book, or second letter of Thessalonians, and we will begin there. Something has happened, okay, between the writing and sending the first letter to the church of Thessalonica and the second one. And it's something that has a tendency to happen if people are not on guard when it comes to biblical truth. I don't know what that is. Someone's squeaking. If people are not on guard when it comes to biblical truth, it's going to deteriorate. It's going to go away. I don't really necessarily believe we're here to defend biblical truth, because it is what it is. But we are here, because I can't think of a better word, to hang on to it. Not to surrender it to the times in which we live. And we do live in some very troublesome times, particularly when it comes to churches that are going contrary to what the scripture said. Jesus said it. I mean, the scripture said, talks about the apostasy that's going to happen. That word apostasy means a falling away, which means at one time they were where they were supposed to be, teaching what they were supposed to teach and stuff, but they moved away. Now, you and I have seen this in every mainline denomination that exists today. Gratefully, there are still believers in every mainline denomination that have either left the particular big group and say, no, we're not leaving, but you know, we have a Presbyterian church here in town that could not go with PCUSA. Maybe you heard even this week that the United Methodists, 90-something% voted just contrary to the scripture and stuff. And a lot of the American United Methodists had already gone that way, but the globally, you know, particularly in Africa and stuff, they wanted to stay true to what the scripture says. So my point is this, that it doesn't take long if we don't remain vigilant in hanging on to the scripture. The time in which we live and the societal norms or mores that we live under should never change what the scripture says. This really is the only eternal truth. Truth in society and in the world change all the time, which reveals that they're not truths in the first place, but they are proclaimed as truths, even the same. And it didn't take long, even for Thessalonica, to have pressure come in there, even teachers come in there who proclaimed that they had the authority to teach the word of God, yet they perverted it and they changed the word of God. It's difficult for us, but it's kind of hard for me to imagine how difficult it was for like Paul and Peter and those first century apostles who were commissioned by Jesus to establish his church in some incredibly hard places. And again, if we're not careful, we will always fall back to that place of comfort for us. And even in our Christian life and stuff. And that's exactly what was beginning to happen. Yeah, they believed in Jesus, but you know what? They were raised with all these other religious practices. So what would be wrong with taking the Jesus we now believe in and just kind of joining him with what we've known all our lives? And you have this hybrid that really is no longer biblical Christianity. That is a great concern that Paul begins to deal with here. These teachers are coming and say, you know what? That's okay. You can have Jesus, but let's have Jesus plus. And in the Colossians, in his letter there, he makes it so clear. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. And that's what we need to hang on to, that truth. We are people of Jesus and his word. It really ought to be that simplistic. And I would always caution, I've done it before, caution you of the two L's I want you to stay away from. The first one, we in our church have, we're easy to stay away from. That's liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism here. The one we may have more difficulty in, the other L, is legalism. And both of them are dangerous to the biblical truth. We want to stay as a biblical people. And so that's part of what Paul's trying to encourage this church at Thessalonica to do, particularly when it comes to doctrine. Now, maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't heard. I've had people tell me we need to stop being so concerned about our doctrine and just come together on a common religious experience. You know, cute little things like that. I'm telling you, you don't know Jesus without doctrine. You don't know God without doctrine, and you can't know salvation without doctrine. Now, I'm not talking about it has to be formalized doctrine. You know, maybe someone just shared with you who Jesus is, what he did for you, and you put your trust in Jesus, and they never actually, before you opened the Bible. But I guarantee you what they shared with you when they shared Jesus with you, if you came up, is doctrine. Don't be afraid of that word doctrine. Even the Bible tells us we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved, a workman not that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. So it's all based on doctrine. Doctrine is truth. And it's truth that it's truth that's expressed. That's doctrine. Okay. Now it's when I'm talking about biblical doctrine, there are other doctrines out there that are not truth at all, but they are statements of a belief system. Okay. And so you and I have to have discernment. We need to be grounded in the word of God so that when a doctrine comes forth, we evaluate it according to a source. Hopefully your source is the scripture. If it stands up, then you don't have to worry about it. If it doesn't stand up, then you need to dismiss it. That makes sense to everybody? That way we don't have false doctrines coming into the church. I did a funeral on Saturday again. That's two in a week, I guess. And I love the 23rd Psalm. I use the 23rd Psalm, and you know, it talks about how God is our shepherd. And it talks about how we are his sheep and all the ways he provides for us and things. One of the word pictures that David gives us in that is his rod and his staff, they comfort me. And sometimes we just read through that because it's this beautiful word picture. But what he's saying there, in that day, the shepherds carried two implements with them. A staff, which we're mostly familiar with, which is that stick with a crook on the end of it. We're all familiar with that. But he also carried a rod. They're not the same thing. They're two different things. We would associate the rod more as a club. The staff was for guidance and rescue of a wandering sheep. But the club or the rod was to beat off the wolves or any kind of predator, to beat them off. So the role of the shepherd was to do what? To guide, to direct, to rescue and protect, but also to protect. I just tell you, one of the things I've taken seriously all my time as a pastor is who stands in the pulpits and teaches in our church, or who teaches anything in our church. Why? Because doctrine is important. Okay, so that's what Paul is dealing with. Keep that in mind as we go into the second letter of Paul here. So he begins, Paul, Silvanus, Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Standard opening for Paul. Next thing he says is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like his openings because what he does is he makes sure that we understand there is no separation between the Father and the Son. And that's exactly, if you think about it, it's exactly what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, said, Father, as you and I are one, I pray that they'll be one also. So again, there is no separation. And so and there's no competition, and there's no, I would say to you, there's no variance. God, God the Father, God the Son, and of course, God the Holy Spirit. But he addresses them again, telling them that his prayer, his hope for them is that they have received the grace of God. They have been offered the peace of God. For us, it becomes this matter of not what we have from God, but what we recognize that we have from God. You ever struggle with that in your Christian life? You have the grace of God. Every born-again Christian here has the grace of God, not partially, but fully. Okay? But not only do we have the grace of God, but we also have the peace that God promises all those who belong to him. The issue for me, and maybe for you too, is the acknowledgement of that and the receiving of that. And again, it's already yours, but it's as we say, Lord, I know you're here. I know you give me your grace. I know you give me your peace. Now teach me how to rest in you and what you've given me. That becomes our struggle as human beings. Am I right or am I wrong? Anybody else struggle with that? Struggle with that? So you have been, I've heard a teacher put it this way, you and I have been given a birthright because we are the children of God. And that's where he tells them, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. An heir is a child. An heir has a birthright. And you and I have birthrights because we are the children of God. And part of that birthright, a huge part of that birthright, is you have the grace of God all over you and all within you. And grace without measure. But you also have offered, you and I also have offered to us the peace of God. And I tell you, I remind you that peace is not the absence of conflict. Conflict is a reality of life. Whether it's internal conflict, whether it's conflict from outside, whether it's the attacks on our bodies that are, when we talk about physical ailments, attacks on our body, that's conflict. But peace is not necessarily the absence of that. It is the presence of Christ in the midst of that. And that's what he wants us to recognize. You and I can have peace that surpasses all human understanding because we know that Christ is with us. Okay. And part of the dynamic of the body of Christ is to encourage each other in that, you know, as people walk through whatever conflict they're walking through. Because I guarantee you either have had it, you're going to have, you have it now, or you're going to have it. So he's promised that for us. And so I encourage you to recognize what Christ has given you. You're an heir of God, and he's given you those things. Receive it and walk in it. Again, knowing that's part of his provision for you and I as the children of God. Any thoughts on that? Okay, so verse 3, we go on. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience, your faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The word tribulation there is afflictions. That's how it translated is affliction. So again, I want you to notice that Paul does not dismiss. There are some people that live in what I call Christian nirvana. I know those two are kind of. Oh well, how are you doing today? Well, I couldn't be better. Their life is falling apart. But they wouldn't dare have some sort of negative, quote, negative confession that they're struggling. Well, notice what Paul does here. He speaks of the reality of their affliction, and he speaks of the reality even of their persecution. To admit that you are struggling, to admit that you are going through afflictions and stuff, is not a demonstration of a lack of faith in any way. Yet I hear teachers and preaching on TV tell people that all the time. Don't you dare say a negative confession, because if you do, you'll bring it upon yourself. That's witchcraft. It's not biblical Christianity. If you're going through something, to act like it doesn't exist is pretty much insanity. You know, the reality of our afflictions is there. But also, what Paul wants to remind us, that the reality of our Christ is always there. You know, and that's what he wants us to learn. How to trust Christ in the midst of whatever life throws at us. Because you don't always get to choose. Remember our brother Joe? You've read the book. You've seen that. He certainly wouldn't have chosen anything that happened to him on that day. But there was one who never left Job. God never left Job. Okay. And it's the same thing for each one of us. The Holy Spirit will never leave us because we belong to him. And we may have to walk through some hard things, but he has promised that he will be there with us. And that's what Paul is trying to remind them of. But I want you to notice here that you see the heart of the apostle for this church, for the church. He's thankful to God for them. He's about to give them some correction. He's about to give them some guidance. But he wants them to know more than anything else. He's really thankful to God for them, that they exist. And that they, you know, in the midst of all that they're going through, that God still loves them, that Paul still loves them, and that he is blessed that they're part of the family. And he can look, even in the midst of things that are happening in this church that are not what they should be, he can still look and find the love they have for each other and the unity that they have. And what he wants to do, I hope you see this, what Paul wants to do is to bring some loving correction in here so that they won't have to unnecessarily deal with things they don't need to deal with. What I mean by that. We just said in this world we have afflictions, we have trials, we have tribulation. And they happen to us just because we're in a sin-fallen world, okay? But sometimes we Christians make decisions to bring trouble into our own life in the midst of those things. I guess one of my little sayings is, it doesn't have to be this hard. And what I mean by that is Christians, and a lot of times I do that in marriage counseling, it doesn't have to be this hard. Because we all can have a tendency to bring things into our lives, into our relationship and stuff that don't really have to be there. And so we intensify our own troubles and our own tribulations instead of dismissing those things that don't need to be there and trusting God in the things that will be there that we have no say over, but we don't have to multiply our troubles. And sometimes we do that. And unfortunately, the truth is I've met Christians that they're not happy unless they're miserable. And they're really not happy unless they're miserable and they can make somebody else miserable. Because misery doesn't, you know, that old saying, misery loves company. That's not a lie. I don't want to be miserable by myself. Let me get somebody else involved in this. Okay? So when it really should be that matter of grace that we just talked about here. I'm living in the grace of God. I want others to experience that grace of God also, you know. So as he speaks to this church, he does find those good things to encourage them on, to tell them that he's thankful for. And he does see that their faith is growing. But he's concerned, again, that false teachers have come in and have spread poison. How much poison does it take? You ever think about that? How much poison does it take? When does error happen? Does it happen when everything's wrong? Or does it take just a little bit of false teaching to cause things to be in error? And the truth is, it's the second one. I'm going to use the example, and you've heard it before, I know, is about, remember tests in school? Remember false and true false tests? Hate them. Because, you know, those teachers, they're devious. I'm married to one, I know. So those true false things, and finally figured it out. This took me a while to figure out. How do you figure out those? If anything in the statement is false, it's a false statement. The whole thing doesn't have to be false, but is anything. And you see, that's how Satan works. Because you'll hear people say, you know what? I know so-and-so was wrong about his, quote, prophecy and all this kind of stuff, but he's been right 75% of the time. Well, you know, I always tell people, if you are right 75% of the time from a biblical perspective, Old Testament prophet, then you're going to be 100% dead. How can God be in error? And the answer is he can't, of course. So when you deal with this, it's always easier to deal with error in the body of Christ at the entry level. Because sometimes that comes in not intentionally. Someone has a thought or has a thinking about teaching that comes in, and they're not intentionally false teachers or bad teachers. They're in error. Now, when that happens, hopefully their heart is to say, you know, wait a minute. Someone says, wait, but that's not what the Bible says. They go, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. But there are those who are intentionally false teachers. There are those who have been given correction who have refused that correction. And that's a whole different animal. That is a false teacher or a false prophet. Any teacher, any pastor can be in error in something that they teach. It is again why the Bible requires that even a pastor be teachable. Because if what they're teaching is wrong and someone says, wait a minute, pastor, I think you missed that here. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. So I guess what I'm saying is if you have a pastor that's in error, you probably have in the last 18 years. I know a guy. So yeah, that's an error. It's not automatically that he's a false teacher that you say, oh, we need to stone him. The first step is always, you know what, did you really say that? Is that really what it means? You know, and then correction can come. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And that, again, that's different from somebody who intentionally comes in and tries to destroy the church with false teaching. Paul's concerned that people come into church to destroy it with false teaching. So he's going to encourage them first before he deals with the matter that he has to deal with. Okay? Questions or comments on that? Y'all are quiet today.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. So let's go to verse 5 now. So after he says that the trials and tribulations that and he sees the patient of faith in verse 5, he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. The word manifest there, again, a word that we might use maybe more commonly would be plain. It's plain evidence is what he's saying. In other words, part of what they're going through is just plain evidence that they belong to God. Everybody get that? Some people live their life, professing Christians live their life, and they tell me, they say something like, well, I hope I belong to God. There is evidence all around whether or not you belong to God. That's part of the affirmation work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit is in you to confirm your status with God. Now, sometimes that's confirmed by what we may say, a great blessing that happened in your life. You know it came from God. You have no doubt about that. Sometimes it's confirmed because you live in a world that's contrary to God, that you will have to face some of those things like he's talking about right here. Didn't Jesus say that to his disciples? He talked about that the student is not greater than the teacher or the servant is not greater than the master. If they hated me, Jesus said, what will they do to you? They're going to hate you also. Okay, if they persecuted Jesus, what are they going to do? What's the world system going to do? They're going to persecute you. And again, we don't know that in the same level that Jesus talked about here in our country, but we have brothers and sisters in the world that know it firsthand. Just because they believe in Jesus, they face great persecution. And I can see it changing in our country too. I think the persecution, at least initially, that's begun to happen in our country is what I would call more sophisticated. It's not I'm going to cut your head off type thing. It's more sophisticated. Well, we're going to cut your legs out from under you. Somehow we're going to cut your legs out from under you figuratively cut your leg up. I know you guys quit being so bloody, guys, but that's the figurative thing, not so blatant, and it happens all the time. You are dismissed. You are seen as a you're not welcome at the table to discuss that your truths and stuff like that. You're not welcome, and your input is not welcome. It can happen on social media now where people just kind of, you're not welcome to share your Jesus. You're not welcome to invite people to your church. I mean, it happens in this community all the time. So part of our testimony is the reaction of a world that hates God and how they might react to us. And that's what he's saying here. Once again, I warn you, don't you be the offense. Don't do something to harm somebody else, and then they get mad at you and say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering for being a jerk. And there are two different things there. And I would readily admit we're all capable of being a jerk. I've been there several times, maybe many times, maybe multiple times. Okay, we'll stop there. But it is part of the evidence of our faith, how the world looks at us. Okay? And that's what he says. And I like that he chooses to use that word manifest or plain. It's plain. It's right there. The evidence is right there. Your life being changed, and even the world that would stand against you because of your faith, is evidence that you belong to Christ. I wonder how many of you have ever doubted your relationship with God since you've been born again. Anybody besides me? Okay. And what I have to do when that happens, I have to go back to the word, to what he said, not how I feel about it right then. Michelle.
But is it saying that it's evidence by how we are going to be treated or how we respond to being treated that way?
Say that again, I'm sorry.
It's kind of a strange concept. I'm taking it from the other angle. I'm saying, you know, in that verse, what I'm hearing or what I'm getting the impression is that it's how we respond to the suffering that the world inflicts on us.
I think it could actually be both. I think you're picking up both, because remember that verse is a continuation of verse 4 where he talks about two things there. And I like how you're looking at that, because it talks about their response, okay, but it also talks about the reality of the persecution and tribulation. So it certainly could be both. Because remember, there's no break in the writing between 4 and 5 in the actual writing. That's just kind of our breaks and stuff. That's all the same sentence. So he actually deals with both. How we respond, that's evidence. But also that it's happening is evidence. That makes sense? Okay. Well, let's go on to verse 6. This is a long sentence. Paul wrote long sentences. I put little dots in my sentence. You notice that my writing? I put little dots and stuff. And Leo Lowell tells me you're not supposed to do that, but I do it anyway. So verse 6 is going to say, since it is as a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So now he's talking about the response of God in tying with this. Okay? The word tribulation there is affliction, again. And think about this. The world tells me all the time when I talk about the judgment of God, and maybe some people think I'm too heavy on that part, and I may be, but the world tells me that that's not God. They tell me God's love. God is love. They tell me God is tolerant of everything, that God allows everything. They even some organization will use a term for God by saying, believe in the God as you perceive him to be. In other words, you are creating your own God, and you respond to him as you perceive him to be. Now think about it. You have created a God, and humanity is famous or infamous for this. That's why you have idols all throughout the world, through all history, because humanity wants to create a God that they're comfortable with. And by the way, it happens in the evangelical churches too. I know we don't believe we create idols. But some of the things I've heard about God, and even in some of our churches, I've said, that's not what the God of the Bible. you know, when you have people say something, say, well, I believe in all these things because I'm good with these things, and it doesn't matter if you're not good with them, so you can't join our little club type thing. But be careful of this, so we don't create a God in our own image that's happy with us but happy with nobody else. Anderson.
This is really cool, Tony, because what you've done is kind of walked us through how to build a sermon. I mean, seriously, the question is, what are evidence that God is real?
Yeah.
That's the question. In verse 2, you love one another. You love Christians. Verse 3 and 4, because you're persecuted. Verse 5, because you respond to persecution in a godly way. And then the following words say, and someday it's proof is going to be when God judges the world.
That'll preach. That's good. Yeah. And that's how you look at scripture and stuff when you do that stuff. But think about Paul's thought there. Again, he's got the longest sentences in the world, but that all ties together in all that. And it's pulled together in that way. So we see it that way. For what reason? Well, he said at the beginning, to encourage them in their faith. Okay? God does not leave us without a witness. You ever heard that before? He doesn't leave without an encouragement. Think of what Jesus said when he talked to his disciples, John chapter 16, and he said, basically he says, it is needful for me to go. Because if I go, I will send, use the word paraclete there, helper, the comforter. And he will do for you everything, and I'm paraphrasing, he will do everything for you that's needed to be done for you. Okay? He will do all these things for you. And so what is our call? Well, later on, Paul in the book of Ephesians that we're doing on Sunday morning, he tells us that's the reason why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's only as we're filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit that we can experience the fullness of what God has for us. It's when we jump back into the flesh and take control that we begin to miss what God has for us. All right, so as you see this passage here, that's what he's affirming that for them because of God's call upon them. He goes on in verse 7. He's going to take it a little bit further here. And he says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I mean, we're looking forward to the time that Jesus comes back again. If you just think about that, notice what he says here. He said, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about, as we in the last book, we talked about the difference between Jesus coming for his church and the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, my question would be, where do you see Jesus here in this passage? You see him in the heavens. Okay. So for me, and I wouldn't get in a big argument over this, he's talking about the comfort for the church when Jesus Christ comes back to church. Okay. Perseverance is a huge thing for us. And of course, we would all readily admit that the only way we can persevere is by the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, we have to, again, be surrendered to the Spirit so we experience that perseverance. But when God gives us, not incentives, I don't like that word, but he gives us hope to persevere because we know what's going to happen. It ought to be very comforting to you, no matter what happens on this side of heaven, that Jesus Christ is coming for you. And he's either coming for you if you go through the veil of a physical death, he's the one that comes for you then. Or if he comes to take his church home, he's the one that comes to take his church home. You know, or if your theology is that it's going to all happen at the second coming, it's still him, no matter how you look at this. It's still him. Okay? And that's what he tries to encourage them there in that verse also. The day's going to come when Jesus is going to come. And as we talked about in 1 Thessalonians, that's going to be like a thief in the night to the unbelievers. They're not going to like it. Nothing good's going to happen for them. And he just talked about that judgment in this passage. But for us, he says, for we who are believers, he does not come as a thief in the night. We are to live lives of expectation that he's coming. Okay. Verse 8. And in flaming fire, take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that first period. So what's going to happen? And he said this earlier in the first book. He called it the day of the Lord. And he talks about how the world is not, look, although they may say we can't wait for the day of the Lord. He says, no, you don't want the day of the Lord to come. Because what's going to happen to the unbelievers is what he described right here. And once again, the world does not believe in a Jesus that is a judge. I take, and I hope you take no joy in this passage, that there are going to be unbelieving people that are going to see Jesus, not as Savior, not as hope, but as the judge. And as he's described in the scripture, he will, you know, that old hymn, he'll trample out the grapes. You know, I don't even know the old hymn myself. You know, just talking about he's going to come, he's coming in judgment. And it is a truism that he came the first time as a servant. He came the first time to suffer. He came the first time to give the world the possibility of redemption and to know God. But when he comes the second time, those on this earth that have not as yet put their trust in God, he's not coming that way the second time. He is coming as judge. And that's what he talks about right here, that he's going to, the flaming fire. Let me deal with the flaming fire just a little bit here so everybody understands. In scripture, when you read about fire, the aspects of fire in scripture really has two aspects. It is used two different ways. The first way that I'll talk about is what's used right here, the fire of God's judgment. Peter tells us in his epistle, when we're promised that the world will not be destroyed again by the flood as it was the first time. But he tells us that, Peter says, that the world and the cosmos itself will be consumed by the fire of God. That's a judgment upon all creation. Because all creation has been touched by sin, all creation must be destroyed. And then we have a new heaven and a new earth that God is going to give us, untouched by sin. Okay, so there is the fire of God's judgment. But for we who are believers, there's the fire of God's purification. Okay, James tells us that what the Holy Spirit does for us is that if you take that mineral, that ore, and as a guy takes that mineral, that ore, and puts it to fire and burns off all the dross, and what's left behind is the pure metal, the gold, the silver, the copper, whatever that pure metal is, that's all that's left behind. Okay, that's the fire of purification. Okay, and that is to happen to we who are believers. The Holy Spirit purifying us, changing who we are, burning off all the stuff that doesn't belong there, so that we might be the people, the people of God that we've been called to be. So when you read fire in scripture, that really is the two ways that it's used. One way is an excellent way because it makes us right with God. The other way is not a good way. And that second way of it not being a good way is what he's talking about right here. Understand this. Jesus is the final judge. He said this, my Father has given judgment to me. But think about that, the picture there. He stood before a kangaroo court and they judged him. But they didn't judge him righteously, did they? They didn't judge him according to the truth. And they didn't judge him according to anything that he ever did. But when Jesus comes, he will judge them righteously. He will judge them according to truth. And the scripture actually says, and he will judge them according to everything that they did. Revelation says they will be judged according to their works. And the reason is because that's all they have. Aren't you glad that you are not judged according to your works, but according to Jesus' works? It's his righteousness. Because in us, in ourselves, we have no righteousness. What works could make us right with God? What could we ever accomplish that, that God would say, you finally measured up, and so I'm going to accept you? And the answer is there's not a thing. That's why we go back to what we said earlier. It's Jesus and Jesus only. Bless you. Because Jesus is the one who has done everything that's needed for our salvation. But he's also the one, well, let me just say, he's the one that poured out his grace and his mercy as Paul began this. But he's also the one who's the coming judge. It's not going to be this weak little effeminate Jesus that the world loves today. It could be Jesus, the creator of the universe. All power, all glory will belong to him. And he will exercise that rightly. And all those who said, no one has a right to judge me, will find out. One does have a right to judge them. To judge them in that day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Say, what about us? I've told you this before. You already did. If you're born again, you already did. You've already bowed your knee to God. Your tongue has already confessed that Jesus Christ the Lord, if you're a born again, if you're a born again believer. What about my judgment? Your judgment took place on a place called Calvary, the last altar that the world would ever need. We literally do not have altars of sacrifice in the church anymore. The altar is a place of sacrifice. We have symbolism of that. I get that. But the last altar that the world would ever need was on Calvary as the last sacrifice. It is finished. It is done. Once and for all. See all these wonderful truths that you find in the scripture. So the one who died for you and that the one who's falsely judged is coming back again. For his church, it's a wonderful thing. For the world, it's not a wonderful thing. Okay? Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Who shall experience that? And the answer is those who have rejected him. Okay? Those who do not have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it here. Now, the terminology that he uses here ought to be pretty interesting to you. Everlasting destruction. When we think that something's destroyed, we think it is no more. But the tense that he uses here is ongoing. Well, how long is it ongoing? Well, he answers that in the same thing. Everlasting. It's the same terminology that's used, the same Greek that's used in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16, where he said, uses this term, everlasting life. Everlasting life. See, for we who are born again, our life from God is ongoing. That's the tense of that. Life that's ongoing. Well, how long is our life ongoing? The answer is, again, everlasting. It's the exact same words and the same tense, one dealing with life and one dealing with death or destruction. So for we who are believers, here's the comfort. We know that these physical bodies weren't meant for eternity, okay? But the moment that you came to faith, when the Holy Spirit convicted your heart, you responded, you trusted in Jesus, you were given at that instant everlasting life. So as you read the scripture, as you receive the truth that God has given you, at that point, you step from death into life. What kind of life? Everlasting life. What tense is that? Ongoing. It cannot cease. It will never end. What is waiting for you? Life. It's waiting for me is life. And I love how Paul puts it. I think it's in the 1 Timothy. Could be in the 2nd, but I'll just say 1 Timothy. I love how he puts it. He said, you know what? You and I live in a tent right now. These bodies, this flesh is a tent. And a tent is always a temporary dwelling. Going back to the Old Testament, well, what was the first dwelling place of God among his people? It was a tabernacle or a tent. And they carried it, the tent with them, and God either led them or came behind them. God was with them. And then when they stopped, where God said stop, then he indwelt that tent, that tabernacle. Okay. Later on, what happened? Well, he had Solomon build a temple. It was no longer a tent. It was a permanent place where God would meet his people. Now, I want you to get the picture here. We are now in our tabernacles. We are now dwelling in these tents Paul speaks about. But the day will come when we will put off these tents and we'll move into that permanent dwelling place, our Father's house. Our Father's house. What a beautiful picture that the scripture draws for us. God is no less in the tent than he is in the permanent place. That's why today, if you're a child of God, today you have everlasting life. Does that make sense to you? So rest in the comfort of that. That's the promise that we have as a children of God. But sadly, for those who have rejected Jesus, going back to Thessalonians here, Paul says what is waiting for them is not everlasting life, but everlasting destruction. Which, think about this, ongoing destruction. Never fully destroyed, but continually being destroyed. That's hell. How awful is that? Which ought to encourage us to be faithful to share the gospel with people that we know, and even people we don't know that God puts in our path, so that they might have the opportunity to make a decision for Christ. You say, well, Tony, I don't know if they will or not. I'll tell you this, I don't either. God knows. But what I do know is we are called to share and give them that opportunity. From there, it's between them and God. Right? Then verse 10, and we'll close here. When he comes, notice the next phrase, in that day. Now, they understood what he meant by in that day because he dealt with it in the first letter. That is the day of the Lord. I remind you, that is not a 24-hour day. It is a period of time that's been assigned by God for the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. So it says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony of you was believed. So how important is doctrine? Well, we dealt with that, and we'll deal more with that. But how important is biblical belief? And I must remind you, biblical belief is not just the belief that God exists. That's not biblical belief. It's not even knowing that Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead. Every demon in hell knows that. I would tell you every human in hell now knows that. They know that. Okay? That's not what the Bible speaks of when it talks about a saving gospel. Is that information, that truth, those truths important? Well, of course it is. That goes back to the doctrine of it. But just to say, you know what, I agree with it, or I receive that truth, that is not biblical salvation. There must be a moment of biblical belief. You must trust. You must put your life in the hands of that truth. It is why, and I'll close with this thought, is why Jesus uses that phrase in John chapter 14 where it says, I am the way, the truth. Because so many people just think believing biblical faith is based on knowledge. Yes, knowledge is important, but we are not Gnostics. Salvation is not in knowledge. Knowledge will bring us to that place where we can make a decision or receive the truth. But Jesus says he's not just the giver of truth. He says he is truth. So Paul reminds us down here again what's important for those, or what is an identifier of those who belong to him, is that matter of belief, trust. Putting as much best you can in the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that's putting your life in his hands, your soul in his hand, your eternity in his hand. Because, yes, you believe the truth that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sin, and he rose from the dead. You believe those truths. But you, it's not just a head thing. It is a trust thing. Believe it. Okay? Questions or comments?
Actually, this might seem off the topic, but what's your definition of external action as to internal struggle?
Ooh, that's a tough one. I'll have to talk to you about that. Let me think about that. Internal. Are you coming tomorrow morning?
No.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, I will be.
Okay. We'll talk about it tomorrow morning. I want to think about it a little bit. Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right? Anybody else? All right. Good to have you here today. Mary, would you voice our prayer?
I'll pray the glory to you, Father, for this message you brought to us today. Give us understanding. Give us ears to hear you, Lord, and give us a heart to follow and obey. And as we go out today, Father, remind us regularly to talk with you, not to talk at you, but to talk with you, to talk with you about our friends who need help, to talk with you about our nation, to talk with you about this body of believers, and to talk with you about the condition of the world right now, Lord. Even so, Lord, we anticipate your coming, and we look forward to that. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. All right, online. We'll see y'all later. Yeah.